Well, good evening.
Good evening.
And a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this evening. Well done for braving it out in the freezing cold weather. At least it's nice and warm in here. Let me just mention a few things as we begin our service. Just to say that we'll have our usual services next Sunday at 11 and 6. During the week on Wednesday, we'll meet for prayer here in the building at 7:30. And the ladies' Bible study, we think we'll be going ahead on Thursday. If anything changes, then Lynn will be in touch about that. But as it stands, it will be going ahead. And I think that's all the things to mention. So let me read from God's Word as a call to worship. We read in Psalm 90, the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We're going to stand and worship our God who is from everlasting to everlasting as we sing together a version of Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord, my God, and we'll stand together to sing.
I waited for the Lord, my God, and patiently he did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall feel, and on the Lord rely. Oh, blessed is the man whose trust upon the Lord relies, respecting not the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. O Lord, my God, full many are the wonders thou hast done. Thy gracious thoughts to us work far above all thoughts our God.
Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks that you are indeed from everlasting to everlasting. We thank you that in the beginning you created everything, that you said, let there be light, and there was light. We thank you that you spoke all things into existence, that you are the great creator, the great designer of this universe. And we thank you that you chose to create human beings in such a way that we would bear your image. We thank you that you designed us to be in a relationship with you where we would call you our Father and you would call us your children. And as we consider the opening chapters of Genesis, we're reminded that in the beginning, the things were indeed very good. But as we look around at the world that we live in now, it's clear to see that things no longer are very good. That we are now surrounded with suffering, pain, sadness, death. And we confess this evening that it is the sinfulness of mankind that has spoiled everything. That ever since sin entered the world, things have never been the same. You read in your word that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we each come before you this evening aware that we are indeed sinners, that we have rejected your kingship and your rule, that we have sought to please the desires of our flesh instead of submitting to you, the loving creator of all things. And as we confess our sins to you, we give you great thanks that we can have complete assurance that you will forgive us our sins. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that you delight to show mercy to your children. We thank you that you made a way for us to be forgiven, that through your Son and his life, death, and resurrection, we can experience the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that for those who place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we are reconciled. We are brought back into a relationship with you, where we are united to the Lord Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul writes, it is no longer us who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. And we thank you that as Christ lives in us, he is at work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, molding us, shaping us, and empowering us to live faithfully as your people in this dark world. Help us this evening to have and to develop a greater understanding of who you are and of all that we receive through being in Christ, so that we might look away from ourselves and fix our eyes upon our Lord Jesus and walk in good works which you have prepared beforehand. Bless each of us this evening and do us good as we pray all these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've got two readings this evening. First reading we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1 and the first 6 verses. And so if you've got a Bible, please do turn up to that passage as we read together. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Amen. And our second reading comes from the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, and we'll read from Ruth chapter 4 and from verse 18 through to the end of verse 22, where we read these words from Ruth 4:18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Amen. We thank God for both of these readings and for this time this evening to look at them together as his people. We're going to sing again to God's praise. This time we're going to stand and sing, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." We'll stand again to sing this together.
Towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you this evening for the works that you have done in our lives. We give you all the praise and all the glory. We come before you tonight in all our need. We come to spread our petitions before you. Some of us in need of forgiveness, others in need of grace, simply to make it through perhaps another week. And we ask, Lord, that you would be to us an ever-present help in times of trouble and trial and temptation. We pray for your church, even Scotland, and across the UK. We pray for the work of the gospel. And we ask that you would keep your church true to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We ask that the light of the gospel may continue to shine across our nation in many communities. We ask that you would build your church here in this locality, and that many might come to a living faith in our Lord Jesus. We pray for churches across our city, not only in our own denomination, but for all gospel churches. Lord, may you be pleased to bless your people. We pray for the churches in our presbytery, and we think in particular of the various church plants, and also of those proto-plants as they've been planned and prepared. Lord, we commit all of these things to you and ask, Lord, that you would undertake and bless your people. Lord, we are often find ourselves weighed down by the cares of this world, and so we ask that you would renew our strength and our vigor, that we would do your will. May we experience afresh the ministry of your Holy Spirit through your word, granting us a deeper and fuller assurance of your great and love and mercy towards us. Lord, perhaps there are some here who are confused and perplexed and unsure of which way to turn. Grant to all such guidance and direction from your Spirit. And lead them in right paths, we pray, for your name's sake. Keep them from the broad road, but keep them on the narrow path. We pray for our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world, in particular those who face persecution and trial, for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Stand with them, we pray, strengthen them in faith and love and in hope, that they may persevere in the way of Christ and be faithful witnesses to your truth and your glory. We pray tonight for Christian parents and grandparents as they seek to witness and to live out the gospel before their children and grandchildren. Grant to them great wisdom and sensitivity in their speech and conduct, that they may point their loved ones and families to the grace and mercy and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these days of much trouble and turmoil, internationally and politically and socially, where much has changed and is indeed is changing still, remind us and impress upon our hearts and minds that you are the God who does not change. And may your changeless immutability be a comfort and consolation to us all. May we know you as our refuge and strength. May the name of the Lord be to us as a high tower and a shield against the enemy of our souls. Lord, keep us in the way of Christ, we pray. And may your goodness and mercy pursue us and follow us through all our days, that we, at the end, may find ourselves dwelling in your house of many mansions, for all eternity. We offer these prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, before we come to look at a passage at the end of the book of Ruth, we're going to sing together once again. This time, the hymn of one of his hymns this morning. This time, it is Lord for the Years. This hymn of Timothy Dudley Smith. Lord for the Years, your love has kept and guided. And again, we'll stand to sing.
Lord of our life.
Well, we turn tonight to these verses that we find at the end of the little book of Ruth, verses 18 through 22. Look at these verses this evening. Next week, the plan is to look at some verses in Isaiah chapter 9 as we're in the season of Advent. Now, as we look at these verses at the end of the book of Ruth, we have to say that it is, by any standards, an unusual way for a writer to conclude a story. These are the generations of Perez, fathered Hezron, fathered Ram, fathered Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Seems, on the surface at least, to be a kind of bit of an anti-climax. Why does the book of Ruth close with this list of names? Such a beautiful story, isn't it? James took us through the book earlier in the year. Such a beautiful story. Why such a strange, to our minds, conclusion? It's far from being an accident. These verses are, in fact, I think, integral to the purpose of the whole book. They're telling us something very important about all that has been going on in the preceding chapters. And if you recall, you will remember that one of the great recurring themes of the book of Ruth is that of God's overruling providence. God is working his purpose out. And that is what is again underscored or underlined in these closing verses. This short genealogy tells us that from Perez to David, God has been working to establish his kingdom. He's been taking the ordinary stuff of human life and weaving it into a great cosmic tapestry to display his power, his wisdom, and his glory. I think it was the daughter of Theodore Roosevelt who once said of her father that he wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. In short, he always wanted to be the center of attention. He always wanted to be in the spotlight. He loved to dominate the scene, whatever that scene happened to be. And there's a sense in which we must allow God to do the same in Scripture. He is the one who dominates every scene. And what we need to ask of our text, first and foremost, is what does it tell us about God and about what he is doing in his world? And I want to suggest to you this evening that this short list of names at the end of Ruth tells us three important things about the God of the Bible. And the first is this. Here is the God who sees the end from the beginning. Here is the God who sees the end from the beginning. You remember that the book of Ruth was set in the dark days of the book of Judges, the days of the Judges. And you remember that little phrase that we find towards the end of the book of Judges that kind of caps up, there was no king in Israel. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel at that time. But what we are being reminded of here is that there is a king coming. A man after God's own heart who would restore the fortunes of his people and in a sense bring the nation back to God. In the immediate historical context here, the book of Ruth points us forward to the hope, the anticipation of a coming king, and that king, of course, is David. This genealogy connects all that has happened before in the story of Naomi and Ruth with the coming of King David, Israel's greatest ever ruler. There is here, I think, an unusual and perhaps easily overlooked providence. For during David's life, you will remember how he was often spent time on the run, fleeing from King Saul. And during that period, and after hiding out in the cave of Adullam, we read in 1 Samuel 22 how he sought asylum for his mother and father, lest they be killed. Now, who to whom did David go? Well, we're told in 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4. David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab. He said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Why did David go to the king of Moab? Was it because his great-grandmother, in a sense, was a Moabitess? Was it because of this genealogical connection? Why did the king of Moab grant asylum to David's parents? Was it because of the Moabite connection, the Moabite blood? I think it is quite probable. And if that is the case, then we have to understand that this was all part of God's plan and purpose to build his kingdom. 150 years after the events of this little book of Ruth, Ruth's great-grandson would be in need of help and asylum from the neighboring king of Moab. Who could have thought of that? Who could have planned that? It could only have been accomplished by someone who can see the end from the beginning. All of Naomi's troubles and heartaches and pains and trials and tribulations of which we read in the book of Ruth were being woven together for a purpose that she could never have dreamed of or imagined. How quickly, how readily we forget that all of life is connected and interconnected. We need to remember that God may not just have eyes upon our own situation. He may be planning and providing for his work and his people in the future, a future of which we know nothing about. We may never live to see what God has been planning to do with our lives. And so we need to have caution and patience about declaring what God is or isn't doing in the present. Because the truth is, we do not have all the data to judge the ways and the purposes of God. Be very, very wary of those who confidently and loudly proclaim what God is doing or what God isn't doing at any given moment. There's an old tale that kind of illustrates this point. It's a wee bit long, but I'm going to tell it anyway. Since you're going to be here for a while, so. It goes like this. There was once an old man who lived in a tiny village. And although poor, he was envied by all because he owned a magnificent, beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his precious horse. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, its strength. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. "This horse is not a horse to me," he would tell them. "It's a person. How can I sell a person? He is a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend?" And though he was poor, the temptation was great, he never sold the horse. One morning, he found that the horse was not in the stable. All the village came to see him. "You old fool," they scoffed. We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You are so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have got whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone. You've been cursed with misfortune. The old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" The people said, "Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed. The simple fact is that your horse is gone and it's a curse." "All I know is that the stable is empty. The horse is gone. The rest I don't know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All we see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" And the people of the village laughed at him. They thought he was crazy. They always thought he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse long ago and got the money. Instead, he was a poor woodcutter, still cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. Now he had proven that he was indeed a fool. A couple of weeks later, the horse returned. It hadn't been sold. It had run away into the forest. Not only had it returned, it brought with it dozen wild horses. And once again, the village people gathered round the woodcutter and said, "Old man, you were right, we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing, forgive us." The old man said, "Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page of a book. Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase. Can you understand the whole phrase? Life is so fast, yet you judge all of life with one page or one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say that it's a blessing. No one knows. I'm content with what I know. I'm not perturbed by what I don't." "Maybe the old man is right," they said to one another. So they said little, but deep down, they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for a great deal of money. The old man had a son, an only son, and the young man began to break the horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. The villagers gathered round the old man. They cast their judgments. "You were right," they said. "You proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing, they were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you're poorer than ever." The old man said, "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments." A few weeks later, the country engaged in a war against a neighboring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Again, the people gathered round the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken from them. There was a little chance they would return. The enemy was strong. The war would be a losing struggle. They'd never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they said. "God knows you were right. This proves that your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he's with you. Our sons are gone forever. And said, "It's impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this, your sons had to go to war and mine did not. No one knows if it's a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. For only God knows. Only God knows." And the old man was right. We only have a fragment. Life's mishaps and horrors and challenges are but a page out of a great book. And so we must be slow to draw absolute conclusions. We must reserve judgment on life's storms until we know the whole story. God's purposes for the future are wrapped up in the providences of the present. When you belong to God, your life has meaning and purpose. Everything is connected to the eternal and living God and to his plans and his purposes. So don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Everything you do in obedience to God, no matter perhaps how small, can be eternally significant. How can that be? It's because of the God who sees the end from the beginning. So that's the first thing I want you to notice here. The God who sees the end from the beginning. But there's a second thing here I want you to notice. And that is that here is the God who always sustains his people. I think it's easy to miss the fact that this short genealogy actually covers another long period of time. It stretches really from Genesis 38 to 1 Samuel 17. It's hundreds of years. Only 10 names mentioned. And that is because in such Hebrew genealogies, not every ancestor was mentioned. They were not complete records. They were often constructed in a way to ease memorization. The phrase fathered or was the father of could also mean the ancestor of or the forefather of. And the point I really want to make is this, that this family through whom God was working out his purpose in the world was preserved and sustained down through those centuries. They were not destroyed. Because here is a God who keeps his people. I reckon to be about 700 years. Years of great adversity and trial. But nonetheless, God was faithful to his promises and faithful to his purposes. Perez and Hezron mentioned in Genesis 46, verse 12, they were amongst the family of Jacob who went to Egypt during the time of the famine. Amminadab is mentioned in Exodus 6:23, part of the people of God oppressed and enslaved in the land of Egypt. Nashon belonged to the people who fled Egypt, who spent 40 years in the wilderness, but did not enter the promised land. They're just names, generations, but behind them, you see, lay much suffering and hardship and difficulty and pain. And so these names give us hope. God's people are kept through many dangers, toils, and snares. Nothing can extinguish or snuff out the true church of God. Kingdoms and empires may rise and fall. The years and centuries may pass. Troubles may come and go. But nonetheless, the church of God is not destroyed. The church marches on. God sustains and keeps his people. The reformer Theodore Beza lived in a time of great persecution for the Protestant church in France. He famously replied to the King of Navarre with these words, "Sire, it belongs in truth to the Church of God, in whose name I speak, to endure blows and not to inflict them. But it will also please your majesty to remember that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." Church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Down through the centuries, the hammer blows of persecution have rained down upon the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet the anvil has withstood them all. Even today, in many parts of the world, the hammer is being wielded by the evil one and those who would do his bidding. Yet even so, God speaks to his people through the prophet. Remember these words of Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." in this life, the Lord's people may have to endure all manner of hammer blows, but they shall not be lost, and the church shall never be eliminated by the schemes of the evil one. Maybe we're anxious over all that is happening in these days, what it will mean for our future, the future of our children, our grandchildren. Maybe you're passing through deep waters. There's bereavement, there's loss, there's illness, there's family difficulties, troubles of one kind or another. Maybe you're feeling the hammer blows of opposition and ridicule and tension in your family or amongst people you work with. But the Lord promises this: I will be with you. They shall not overwhelm you. I'm reminded of the story many years ago, the 1940s, I think, there was a missionary couple called the Grossets. They went to work and serve really in a remote part of China. And in 1948, 1949, when the Cultural Revolution took place, they were forced to flee and withdraw, leaving behind just a fledgling church that was, I suppose, little more than a Bible study. And after they left, they had no way of contacting the people. They had no way of knowing how that church was faring. They didn't even know if it was still in existence. They could do nothing but pray. And pray they did. For almost 40 years. Until eventually, they were able to go back. And when they returned, they did not find that little church. Instead, they found a church of over 4,000 people, with a further 12 churches and over 100 people having been planted in the surrounding area. The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is the God who sustains and preserves his people, come what may. He's the God who knows the end from the beginning. He's the God who sustains and keeps his church, his people. But he's also here, I think, the God of surprising or amazing grace. Because you'll notice that this genealogy appears elsewhere in Scripture. And indeed, we read from those verses in the very opening page of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1. It forms part of a larger genealogy that traces the line of Christ from Abraham to David, and then from David to the exile, and then from the exile to the birth of Christ. And there, in that genealogy, Ruth takes her place, along with other women who were also outsiders, but nonetheless significant, not only for David, but for great David's greater son. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. They were significant figures, not only for the line of David, but for the line of Jesus. And they show the generosity and grace of God spilling out beyond national boundaries and embracing the whole world. Tamar, whom we read in Genesis 38, Rahab in Joshua 2, Ruth here in the book of Ruth, and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. They're actually unusual people to highlight in a genealogy. Three of the women are not even Israelites. They're Gentiles. Three of the four are associated, I suppose, with some kind of sexual immorality. If you're establishing someone's royal credentials, they're more the kind of people you would want to keep quiet about. Tamar, as I said, is mentioned in Genesis 38. It's a pretty dark chapter. A sordid tale, incest, prostitution, deception. Pretending to be a shrine prostitute, Tamar seduced her father-in-law Judah into an incestuous relationship to preserve her husband's name and lineage. Rahab in Joshua 2 was a pagan and a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabitess. You belonged to a people who were excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Then there was Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, the woman involved with King David in an adulterous affair. As if in Matthew's gospel, he's taken a kind of bright yellow highlighter pen and daubed these names on Jesus' genealogy. He's marked out these women who did not have the best of reputations. Because he wants us to notice them. He wants us to see them. He wants to bring them to our attention. He wants their names to stand out. What is he playing at? Why does he do this? He's doing so. These splotches of amazing grace should be found on the very first page of our New Testament. He wants us to see them highlighted in bold colours as a testimony to God's grace and mercy. Jesus, the promised Messiah, the coming King, has in his family tree Gentiles and aliens and liars and outcasts and the sexually immoral. People like that are included in the family of Jesus. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call such his brothers and sisters. Sometimes as human beings, we can be weighed down with a sense of our guilt and our unworthiness. And sometimes we are rightly ashamed of the things that we have said, the things that we have done, the choices we've made. All our lives are stained and unclean. We are all dirty. Sometimes we wonder, don't we? How could someone like me belong in the family of God? How could God ever love us after the things we've done? We know that we're not good enough for God and we'll never be good enough. I mean, how could Jesus have anything to do with us? Why on earth would he? But friends, that's exactly why he came. He came to be the friend of sinners. He came to welcome people like us, people like you, people like me, into his fellowship, into his family, amongst his people. And that's why the church is not and never can be just a kind of social club. It's a hospital for sinners. It's a shelter for refugees. It's a family for abandoned outcasts. For if Jesus Christ was happy to associate with people such as these, he is happy even to associate with someone like you and someone like me. And that is God's amazing and surprising grace. He's the God of surprising grace. He's the God who welcomes sinners. He's the God who receives prodigals. He's the God who will receive you if you give up on doing things your own way and cast yourself instead upon his mercy and grace and love.
Amen.
So here in this Advent season, is the God who has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. He is the God who has come into this world to take center stage in our lives. He's the God who sees the end from the beginning. He's the God who keeps his people, who builds his church at the very gates of hell. He's the God of amazing grace, who's promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. what's bringing it. God, our Father, we ask for your forgiveness for those times when we are hasty in making judgments. Lord, give us wisdom, sometimes to keep our mouths shut. And give us wisdom in what we say. Help us to put our trust and confidence in you and in your great purposes of grace and mercy for this world. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who sees the end from the beginning. That you are the one who is the Alpha and Omega. That you are the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. We thank you that you're the God who keeps his church, keeps his people, sustains them, preserves us. Lord, left to ourselves, we would be lost. But you sustain us, you keep us by your grace. You're building your church today, in these days. And we know that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of amazing grace. You're a God of surprises. You're the God who delights to take sinful, broken, fallen human beings and so work in us to show and display your greatness and glory to others. Lord, help us to live as your people. Help us to bear witness and testimony to your greatness and your glory. Help us to live our lives faithfully for you in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to close our time together this evening by singing that great hymn that speaks of God's amazing grace. And we're going to sing this together, this great hymn of John Newton's. Again, we'll stand to sing.
Grace.
To keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.